about you, but I love this place. And I love that we sing the gospel. Praise the Lord, all nations. Exhort and extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you so much as we have worshiped you throughout this day. Father, as we have sung back the great gospel to you, Father, we are so thankful. And tonight, as my brother Brian comes, as a mere man stands in this pulpit, Father, to proclaim the truth of your word, would you use it, Father? Would you use it to convict each of us? Father, may none of us think so highly of ourselves that we cannot hear what our brother has to proclaim tonight. And Father, may you use it to increase our love and our faith in you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Well, good evening. I want to just thank everyone for coming tonight. I know it's been a busy weekend for all of us. So thank you for being here. I've looked forward to this night, to this time, to proclaim God's word to you. I want to just take a minute and give a special welcome to my mother who's joined us tonight. Thank you for coming. If you would just stand with me, we'll get right to work here. We're going to read God's word. We're in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21. Reconciliation. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would use this word tonight and use this man tonight to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Lord, as Pastor has already prayed, may it be sanctifying for believers. May it call unbelievers to repentance, Lord. Father, we acknowledge that none of us are anything apart from you. We can understand nothing apart from your enlightenment, Lord, the Holy Spirit. So we pray for a work of the Spirit in this place tonight. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, I think it's clear from not only the title of the passage, but just from the initial reading tonight, that the main concern of the Apostle Paul in this passage is that of reconciliation. He uses a form of the word five times here in five verses. And also, I think most of us have a general understanding of what the word reconciliation means. Where there was once a healthy relationship, a warm relationship, a peaceful fellowship between two parties, there has now been a break, a separation, a breakdown has occurred in the relationship, a breakdown in the intimacy that once existed. Hence the need for the two parties to be reconciled, to restore the fellowship, to repair the rupture that has taken place between the two parties, to make the two parties not at odds with each other, but at peace with each other. The Scripture tells us, ever since the sin of Adam in the garden, that man was plunged, and all of creation, in fact, was plunged into into fallenness, into futility, as we heard our pastor read this morning in Romans 8. The man is born in sin, and that sin has separated us from God. It's not as though we are born in good relationship with God, in right relationship with God, and the objective is to not mess that up during our lifetime. Some people think that. That's not what the Scripture teaches. We're born in sin. The need of every man, the greatest need of every man, woman, boy, and girl, is to be brought back into a right relationship, into fellowship with God through Christ. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, that is Adam, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. It's not until we understand the dire, the far-reaching implications of our sin that we can understand the glorious good news. In other words, not until we understand how bad the bad news is can we understand how great the good news is in Christ. And we're going to talk more about the fractured relationship between God and man later. But let's get to our first point, if we could. Who needs reconciliation? We're going to have 3 points tonight. The first is, who needs reconciliation? Now, that's a question. It's a question that I would say everyone in here knows the answer to. So we're not particularly looking to find the answer in the passage necessarily. We know the answer is everyone needs reconciliation. The purpose, what I want to do in the beginning of the passage here, is to examine our own hearts. Let the Scripture examine our hearts. Yes, we know everyone needs reconciliation, but do we have an eternal mindset? Do we have an eternal perspective that drives our actions that would prove that we do not only believe that, but that we care, that we truly believe that? So that's the objective here at the beginning of the passage. Let's begin in verse 16. I would encourage you, please, to keep your Bibles open throughout the sermon tonight. We're going to be going through this verse by verse, and I think it's a big help just to be able to go back as we refer to it. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Now we see from the beginning of the passage that we need to go back. We haven't had the advantage tonight that we normally do of going through a whole book, right? We sort of plop down here in the middle of 2 Corinthians. So we need a little context. From now on, therefore, well, it's pointing back. Look back at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. That literally means the love of Christ presses in on us on every side. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. That is, Christ has died for all, therefore all believers, all who have come to this conclusion, have died. It's the same thought we see in Galatians 2:22, probably a passage that many of you know. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The same concept here. Verse 15, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is what Paul's saying. We have concluded this. He's saying this truth controls me. This truth presses in on me on every side. Christ died, therefore I died. Christ was raised. I'm alive in him. The only life that I have as a believer now is through Christ. So how could I possibly live that life for myself? That's the truth that controls us. Now let's get back to our verse, okay? We're sort of up to speed here. That's what he's talking about. From now on, therefore, okay? Since we have concluded that Christ died and we have died, we are alive only in Christ now, so we wouldn't possibly live for ourselves, okay? Because of that, he says this, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him there no longer. What he's saying here is we no longer use worldly standards in our estimation of people. We have ceased to size up people based on a human point of view. We therefore now regard no one according to the flesh. Okay? We don't make distinctions about people based on their appearance, their standing in society, their notoriety, the house they live in, the car they drive. Okay? Can they benefit us or not? Are they short or tall or attractive or not so much? Successful, not so much. We don't use these standards to size people up anymore. That's what Paul is teaching here. Notice the second half of the verse. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Okay? We don't regard people according to the flesh anymore. We don't regard Christ according to the flesh anymore. You'll remember Pastor Mark's sermon from probably 2 or 3 weeks ago now. Remember when he went back to his hometown of Nazareth? It says he could do no mighty works there. Why? Because the people there regarded him according to the flesh. Remember that? What did they say? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? Don't we have his brothers and his sisters here with us? They said, where did this man get these things? They regarded him according to the flesh. Now, this is obviously not an attack on the humanity of Christ. Christ came in the flesh. Paul's idea here is we no longer regard him merely according to the flesh as a man. Okay? Christ was put on a cross by evil men who did what? Regarded him according to the flesh. Now, was this a surprise that men would do this? Absolutely not. Isaiah told us about this hundreds of years ago. What did Isaiah say about Christ according to the flesh? It says, Isaiah 53:2, he had no form of majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. According to the flesh. Those are my words. According to the flesh. Well, they're Paul's words, but I'm putting them in Isaiah. According to the flesh, Isaiah 53:4 says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Okay? When Christ was put on the cross, they regarded him according to the flesh. They thought he was being killed for his own sin. They thought he was a blasphemer, a false Messiah. They regarded him according to the flesh. But what does Isaiah 53:5 say? It agrees with Paul tonight. It agrees with the fact that we don't regard him according to the flesh anymore. We know this. He was not dying for his own sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The gospel of substitution. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. He was not dying as a mere man. He was dying as a sin bearer. The God-man. We once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. So remember our first point. It's a question. Who needs reconciliation with God? Paul says we no longer regard Christ according to the flesh. We no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. We who don't regard Christ according to the flesh, we now see people with new eyes. Okay? With a new perspective. We regard people, everyone, with an eternal mindset, with an eternal perspective. We no longer see this, and that about the person. We regard them from an eternal mindset. We see them as a soul in need of reconciliation. Who needs reconciliation? Everyone. And when you see someone you don't know, when somebody walks through those doors, people at work, you should regard them not according to the flesh, but according to their need, their greatest need, which is to be reconciled with Christ. Who needs reconciliation? To which each one of us quickly responds, everyone, everyone. But does our thinking and therefore our behavior really show that we truly believe that? And really, if we really allow the Word to examine even our hearts, really we have to ask ourselves, do we care? That's really where it comes down to, isn't it? Do we care that their greatest need is reconciliation with Christ? Are our relationships intentional? I've heard Pastor Mark talk about this with the men. Are our relationships intentional with co-workers, with our neighbors, with our friends, with our children? Have we stopped living for ourselves? And indeed are living for the one who died for us, not regarding people according to worldly criteria, but according to their eternal need of peace with God. reconciliation with God. What can we do? We can pray for that. We ask God, Lord, give me an eternal perspective. Give me a heart for people who are unreconciled to you. May I not see people as this or that, big or tall. May I see them as an eternal soul that will spend eternity either with God or apart from God. Before we leave this passage, I have to make this point, because as I was studying this, I was reminded of how pertinent, how contemporary God's word is. What is one of the big issues confronting the church today? One of the big issues that we have discussed concerning the Southern Baptist Convention and what happened a few weeks ago. What are the big issues? What is one of the big issues that we brought up? Social justice, right? Critical race theory, intersectionality. What are all these things but the world system of regarding people according to the flesh? By their very definitions, they are systems, they are whole ideologies of putting people into this category or that category or a whole slew of different categories solely based on fleshly criteria. How many degrees of privilege has this person had? How many degrees of disadvantage has this person had according to the flesh? How many... These are belief systems that are about distinctions according to the flesh. It's a whole religion, really, of regarding people according to the flesh. Now, here's the question. We can understand why the world would embrace that. We can understand why the world would come up with a system like that. The question is this. How on earth could the church embrace a system like that? How on earth could the Southern Baptist Convention or any church have so much trouble condemning what Scripture clearly condemns right here in the passage? How contemporary is God's word? Let's move on to verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Therefore, if anyone, it doesn't matter what you were according to the flesh. Anyone, regardless of how you may have been regarded according to the flesh before you came to Christ, anyone who comes to Christ, it says, is a new creation. Irrespective of the depths from which you were called, and we were all called from the depths, irrespective of any distinction anybody could have made about you according to the flesh, if you are in Christ, it says you are a new creation. In Christ. A little prepositional phrase. In Christ. Paul's favorite word of describing Christians. If you'd have asked Paul who was he, most likely he would have never said he was a Christian at that time. He was a Christian, but he wouldn't have called himself a Christian. He would have said, I am a man in Christ. He uses that phrase, in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him, 160 sometimes in His writing. We actually saw it just back in verse 14, the meaning of in Christ. What does that mean to be in Christ? We have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. It speaks of our union with Christ. Okay, Christ died, we died. Christ is alive, we're alive because of Him. We are in Christ, okay? His death was my death. His life is my life. He's the vine. Jesus talked about actually being in Christ way before Paul did. I'm the vine. You're the branches. If you abide, apart from me, you can do nothing. It says, abide in me, apart from you. Apart from me, Christ said, you can do nothing. But we're not apart from Him. We are in Him. We are in Christ. Like what Charles Spurgeon said about this phrase, in Christ. He said, there are three stages of the human soul in connection with Christ. The first is without Christ. This is the state of nature. The next is in Christ. This is the state of grace. And the third is with Christ. This is the state of glory. Who do you think about? Chuck is with Christ in glory. Amen. But Paul here in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This word speaks to that which has come into being and was not previously present. A new creation. This is not a turning over a new leaf. Okay, this is not a better version of yourself. This is not cleaning your act up. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's actually what's pictured, there's a point over here and it's not there, the baptism, right? The baptismal. It's actually what's pictured in baptism, right? Our union with Christ. Now, we've had a glorious opportunity, many opportunities lately to experience that, right? To witness that, to rejoice with people. And we're going to have another opportunity in a couple weeks. We look forward to that. In Christ, a dead man. Now, obviously, it's a picture of what happens when we're born again. I'm not saying it literally happens when they're baptized, but it is an outward expression of what has happened on the inside, right? They are in Christ. A dead man walks up, gets in the water. A dead man goes down in the water. He dies with Christ. Well, what comes up? It's not the same man. It's a new creation. Okay, that's what's pictured. That's the truth that's pictured in baptism. A couple of weeks ago when Jay went down, okay, the truth that's given us in baptism is that when Jay went down, the old Jay went down, he never came back up. The new Jay came back up, the new creation in Christ. In Christ. And as a new creation, Paul says, look at the end of verse 17. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Well, what's new? Everything. Everything's new. You're a new creation, a new heart, new affections. Zeal for different things, new desires, a new eternity, a new destiny, a new manner of living. Yes, a new manner of living. It does lead to good works, a new manner of living. Visible fruit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It allows us to look at God's Word even tonight and have an understanding of it. But if we look at Paul's words in the immediate context, certainly what he's talking about here, the old things that have passed away, he's talking about we no longer, as he said in verse 15, we no longer live for ourselves. That's the old that's passed away. Living for ourselves, passed away. Living for Christ has come. Verse 16, what does he say? We no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. Regarding people according to worldly standards, passed away. Regarding people according to their eternal need of their soul has come. Old things have passed away. The new has come. How is all this possible? How is the new creation in Christ possible? How can man be made a new creation? Let's move on. Verse 18. Notice the first five words. How is this possible? All this is from God. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All this is from God. How is a new creation possible? It's all from God. We haven't made ourselves recreatable in any way. It's all from God. Okay? We have not put ourselves in the position to take part in this. We have not deserved this in any way. We have done nothing to deserve this. It is all from God. We have not willed our way to this. We have not worked our way to this new creation. It is God. All this is from God. From first to last, it's a work of God. So God did this. God willed this. God ordained this. God accomplished this. How did God accomplish this? Look at the second half of verse 18. How did God accomplish this? Who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. First of all, we see God did this through Christ. Second, we see God did this by reconciling man to himself. And thirdly, we see that he gave the reconciled man, the new creation in Christ, he gave them a ministry of reconciliation. Paul here in verse 18, really this is sort of like a topic sentence for the rest of the passage. He sort of outlines the rest of the passage for us. So let's follow Paul's outline. Let's look at our second point, the work of reconciliation, verse 19, the work of reconciliation. Just the first half of the verse. That is, okay, Paul says, further explaining verse 18, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This verse tells us that in Christ, in his incarnation, okay, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, God was doing something. God was accomplishing something through Christ. He was doing a work. Paul says God was doing a work of reconciliation. Now, we discussed a little bit about reconciliation and what it is. It's two parties, right? Who once had perfect fellowship with each other, who at one time were at peace with each other, and that relationship has been broken. If we look at the two parties, Paul mentions them right there in verse 19. The two parties are God and the world, okay? God and mankind. Again, we can read the first few chapters of Genesis. We can see the account there. God created the world and everything in it, and it was very good. God and man did at one time share a perfect, harmonious relationship. And in the sin of Adam, that perfect, harmonious relationship was broken. Okay, not just for Adam, but for all mankind. Now, because of sin, the relationship between God and the world, or God and mankind, is no longer one of perfect fellowship, but one of enmity and hostility. Now you say, are those too strong a words to use? Enmity, hostility? If you talk to a lot of people, unbelievers, they wouldn't say they're hostile toward God. Many would say, you know, I can take him or leave him, right? I'm just sort of neutral toward God. Let's look at what the scripture says. Romans 8:7. This is not yours. You don't have the scripture. I'm going to read the scripture. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws, and can't, indeed it cannot. James 4:4. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes what? An enemy. An enemy of God. So hostile enemies. That's what unbelievers are. That's what you and I were before we came to Christ, even though we wouldn't have considered ourselves that. That's man's side. What about God's side? Psalms 5, 4 through 6. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So between God and mankind, apart from Christ, the scripture describes here a double enmity, okay, a double hostility, a two-sided hostility. We have man's evil hostility toward God, man's wicked hatred of God, and then we have God's pure and holy and just hatred toward sin, a double enmity. Now, will man make a move toward God? What is man's greatest need? To be reconciled, okay? To have this enmity put away. So will man make a move toward God? Will God and man meet in the middle? Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Will man make a move towards reconciliation with God? Absolutely not. He cannot. He will not, because he cannot. The Bible says no one seeks God. No one seeks God, not even one. That's Romans 3. Man will not make a move toward reconciliation with God. In fact, if we had to, if it depended on man to make a move towards reconciliation with God, we'd all be doomed. We'd be hopeless. But we're not hopeless, because there's hope. Because man didn't make a move toward God, but God did a work toward man of reconciliation. All this is from God. God was reconciling the world to himself. This is a work of the offender, of the offended by the one who, This was a work to reconcile the offender by the one who was offended. Okay? This is a work of the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous. A work, an act of mercy on behalf of the guilty. So this is great news. What has God done? This is the greatest news ever told. Christ, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Now, how would he do that? How would God bring man back into right relationship with God? Well, Paul tells us, look at the middle of verse 19. God will reconcile man. He will do this work by not counting their trespasses against them. That's what God will do. Remember, how was the relationship fractured? What brought the enmity between God and man? Sin. So how will he bring God and man back together? He will not count our sins against us. What does God do? In his work of reconciliation, God has removed the barrier. He has removed the barrier that made us irreconcilable, which was our sin. He has removed the guilt of our sin. Pastor Cal read this earlier tonight, Psalms 32, 1 through 2. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Psalms 133, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? That's saying, God, if you were to count our sins against us, then who could stand? Who could be in right relationship with you? Well, what's the answer? No one. No one could stand if he marked our sins because we've all sinned. How far has he removed our sins from us? It says he will not count our sins against us. How far has he removed them from us? As far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our sins from us. Well, this is wonderful news. Again, this is the greatest news ever told, but doesn't that raise another question? Really, one of the dilemmas, if you will, in all of Scripture. He's not going to count our sins against us. Well, wonderful, but what about his justice? Did God change his mind about sin? Is it really not as bad as he once said it was? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God, didn't you say that vengeance was yours, that you would repay? Didn't he say that the wages of sin is death? Well, what about that? How is he going to not count our sins against us, but yet still remain faithful to himself, to his own justice? What about the demands of the law? We've broken the law. Well, what do lawbreakers get? Death. The soul that sinneth shall die. And we've all broken the law. Did God relax his justice somehow? Did he diminish his justice in order to elevate his mercy? To which all of the women in the women's Sunday school class who've been studying the attributes of God say what? Absolutely not. God doesn't relax one of his attributes to make more of another. He's perfect in all of his ways, perfectly just, perfectly righteous, but perfectly loving, perfectly merciful. How's this going to work? Let's look at verse 21. Paul tells us. He doesn't leave us guessing. Verse 21, the last verse. But we're not finished. We're going to come back and cover 19 and 20. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake. For the sake of those who needed reconciliation, for the benefit of sinners who were at enmity with God, he, because I know there's a lot of pronouns here, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. That's Jesus Christ. So that in him, that's in Christ, we, that is fallen sinners, might become the righteousness of God. This verse, verse 21, gets to the very heart of the gospel. This is what's called the great transaction, the great exchange, the heart of the gospel of reconciliation, the heart of the gospel of substitution. It answers the question. It answers the question that we ask. How could God reconcile sinners to himself? How could he do that? And verse 21 tells us. Verse 21, there was a man. There was a man who knew no sin. Now that, we've gotten used to that, I think, too used to that. That is absolutely amazing. There was a man who knew no sin. There was a man who never had an evil thought, who never did an evil word, who never spoke an evil word, never did anything wrong. And that's amazing, but I'll tell you what the most amazing thing to me is there was a man who never had an insincere motive. Never. He was perfect. There was a man who did not need reconciliation with God. There was a man whose fellowship with God had never been broken throughout all of eternity. And it never was broken. He came to earth. He was born sinless. He lived sinless. And then God took that man and he laid the sins of all of us upon him. Hebrews tells us this. He says, he was a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners. A dying thief on the cross next to Jesus. We talked about this morning. A dying thief on the cross next to Jesus said, this man has done no wrong. And he was exactly right. Even evil men in spite of themselves couldn't help but proclaim the innocence of Christ. Pilate proclaimed Christ innocent over and over again. What did he say? I find no fault in this man. The Roman centurion at the foot of the cross, what did he say? Surely this was an innocent man. What did Judas Iscariot claim? He said, I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood. And he was exactly right. There was a man who knew no sin. And then verse 21 tells us, He, that is Christ, was made to be sin. How? Why? For our sake. In our place. In order to reconcile us to God. It had to be this way. It had to be that way. The sacrifice had to be spotless, didn't it? The substitute. It had to be a lamb without blemish. Why? Because we are infinitely guilty. We are infinitely guilty. Why? Because we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. So if we are infinitely guilty, what will it take? What will it take to reconcile us? It will take an infinitely priceless substitute, an infinitely priceless sacrifice, and Christ was just that. He was sinless. God counted our sins. He reckoned our sins. I guess the scriptural word that is used, he imputed our sins to his son who had no sin. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. This was the predetermined plan of the Father. Peter says that. This was the predetermined plan of the Father. This was the pleasure of the Father. This was the demonstration of his love for sinners. This is the wisdom. This is the love of the just and the justifier of men. That's what the scripture says. To pour out his righteous wrath, not on those who deserve it, but on his son who did not deserve it. The only one who did not deserve it. You see, the glorious gospel, the glorious good news of the gospel is not that our sins have not been paid for. If we think that's the gospel, that is not. Our sins have been paid for, but they've been paid for by another. They've been paid for by the only one who could pay for them. They've been paid for by the perfect Son of God. Was God's righteous wrath held back in some way? Was God's righteous wrath against sin diminished in some way? Absolutely not. That is not the message of the cross, that God's wrath was diminished. No. Christ bore the full wrath of God. The full wrath of God. The Bible, it tells us he drank it down to the dregs. He bore the full wrath of God on the cross in our place. I love the way Romans puts it. Paul puts it in Romans, speaking of Christ, whom God put forward. He's talking, this is the cross. He's talking about on the cross. God put forward. That means He made a public display of His Son as a propitiation, not in a closet. God didn't do this in private, in a closet. He made a public display of His Son as a propitiation, Romans says, 3:25, by His blood to be received by faith. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him. So it says God put Christ forward. He made a public display of Christ. Evil men put Christ on a cross right outside of Jerusalem on a busy road at the busiest time of the year for men to see as a public spectacle the righteousness and the justice of Christ, of God, excuse me. It's as if God was saying, do you want to see my righteous wrath poured out on sin? There it is. Look at the cross. Do you want to see my justice? There it is. Look at the cross. That's a public display. Do you want to see my infinite wisdom in reconciling sinful man? There it is. Look at the cross. Do you want to see my abounding mercy toward the guilty? Look at the cross. It's a public display of God's mercy. Do you want to see the riches of my grace for undeserving sinners? There it is. Look at the cross. But notice the extent of this great exchange. Look at the end of verse 21. Not only the forgiveness of our sins, the end of verse 21. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In the same way that our sins were imputed to Christ's account, so Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account. Was Christ a sinner? Absolutely not. But our sins were counted to Him. He bore our punishment in His body. Are we in and of ourselves righteous? Absolutely not. This is a work of reconciliation by God. We have been given the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of another, the righteousness of the perfect Son of God. It's an alien righteousness, as some have called it, credited to us. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So let's finish with our third point, the ministry of reconciliation. We've looked at the work of reconciliation. Now let's look at the ministry of reconciliation. Paul tells us in verse 18 that so closely tied to the work of reconciliation that God has accomplished through Christ is this ministry of reconciliation. And this is found in the second half of verse 19 and verses 20. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Paul says that those who have been reconciled to God, okay, who have been brought into right relationship with God through Christ, have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. God has committed it to us. He has given it to us. Literally, it means He has deposited it in us, put it in us, the message of reconciliation. Now, the message of reconciliation is just another word for the gospel, right? The good news. It's what all that we've been talked about, all we've talked about tonight, the good news of sinners being reconciled to God. Verse 20, Paul elaborates, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Therefore, Paul says, verse 20, therefore, because we have been entrusted with the message, we are ambassadors for Christ. Notice it says we are ambassadors. It's not a choice. It's not an option to be an ambassador. God has chosen. God has ordained that reconciled sinners, those of us who know reconciliation, are to be heralds, are to be proclaimers of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. As new creations, remember we talked about that, as new creations, we've been given this new calling, this new privilege, really, this new message to deliver. The work of reconciliation has been accomplished at the cross. Now the message, the ministry of reconciliation must be proclaimed. And as ambassadors, we will either be obedient or disobedient. We'll be faithful or unfaithful to the ministry that's been entrusted to us. This ministry has been deposited in us. We will either regard people according to their greatest need, which is to be reconciled to Christ, or we will still continue to live for ourselves and regard people according to the flesh. We will either set our affections on things above or set our affections on things below. We'll either fear God or we'll fear man. Middle of verse 20. God making his appeal through us. That's pretty much the definition of an ambassador, isn't it? God making his appeal through us. What does an ambassador do? Speaks on behalf of another. We don't take our own message. We take the message of God. This is not man's gospel that we take to the world, but this is the gospel of our King who has sent us as ambassadors. We're not free to change the message, to alter the message, to soften the message, to add or subtract from it. Can't make the message more appealing or more contemporary. We are simply citizens of another kingdom. That's what we're told, isn't it? We are citizens of heaven. We are simply citizens of another kingdom, residing in a foreign land, taking the message of our King to those who are in need of the same thing we once were, a right standing with God, peace with the Holy God. What's the message? End of verse 20. We implore you. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We implore you. Notice the word implore. It literally means to beg, to beseech, to plead with people. We implore you. It's an earnest request. Now, how many people are we going to convince? How many people are we in and of ourselves by our own method? How many people are we going to turn to Christ? No one. No one. We know the Spirit blows wherever it wills. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But what we see here from Paul is that we implore people. We give it everything we've got as if we could, even though we can't, even though we know we can't. The question is not, will God do what he has ordained to do before the foundation of the world? But the question is, will we do what he has ordained for us to do? The message of reconciliation. I'm finished. Are you going to close? You going to close? Okay. All right. Are you going to pray or am I going to pray? Okay. All right.
Brian, thank you, brother, for giving us that sermon on reconciliation from God. As we have seen, who needs reconciliation? That is everyone, every man, woman, and child, and young person. The works of reconciliation, we see that is done by God and no other through Christ his Son, the perfect sacrifice. And then the ministry of reconciliation, that's you and I. That's what we're commanded to do. As we sit here and as I listen to our brother preach on this, I was filled with joy reminding myself that I was that sinner that God saved, as each of us was in this room. And so now what do you do with that as ambassadors? So thank you, Brian, so much for reminding us again. It should never get old to you as a believer in Jesus Christ to hear the gospel proclaimed. Father, I thank you so much for the proclamation of your word, the preaching of your word, and such a clear, Father, message that was given. Just as Brother Brian said, it's not our message, it's your message. It's the message of the cross, Father. And as ambassadors, Father, he spoke your truth tonight. May we take courage in that, Lord. And as your people leave this place tonight and they go about the business that you have given to them, Father, as men and women go off to work, as moms teach their children, Father, may we remember, Lord, the message of reconciliation in our daily activities. And may we never miss the opportunity to beseech people, Father, to beg people, Lord, to implore people, Lord, to come to saving faith, even knowing it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Father, I ask, Lord, that our lives would be holy and pleasing to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen. Thank you, my brothers and sisters. What a way to close out this week and this weekend. And till we see again, men, tomorrow night, encourage you to be here. And for the rest of you, please, Sunday school, encourage those that you know to start attending our Sunday schools as well. God bless you.